Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in London in the 1800s. He died in 1892, and he came to pastor the largest church at the time in the world, over 5,000 members. And pastoring that large of a church, they had to come up with a system to bring in new members to make sure people actually knew the gospel and had given signs of regeneration. So the way they would do it at his church is that they would have elders, and an elder would meet with someone who would want to become a member of the church. And in talking to that person, they would ask them their understanding of the gospel, of salvation, see about what fruit is in their life. And then afterwards, the elder would write a short report, maybe a paragraph or two, send it to Charles Spurgeon. If the person, if the elder thought that the person was saved, he would give them a sheet to that would be like a little token that they could take, and then they would be able to go and have a second interview with Pastor Charles Spurgeon. Well, on one occasion, one of the men who wanted to become a part of the church was named Benjamin Carrick. And in his story to the elder, he said that 14 years previously, he had come to faith in Christ. He had grown under the ministry at a church that was outside of London. And after 5 years, the pastor was called to another place. As they had pulpit supply, the church started bringing in hyper-Calvinists. And these are people who overemphasize the responsibility or the sovereignty of God and exclude the responsibility of man. And so the preaching started to say that you can be saved and still have your sin, and still love your sin, and still cherish your sin. You don't have to fight against it. Well, under that preaching, this man, Benjamin, went full head into sin, enjoying it, caressing it, cultivating it, watering it, seeing it bloom in his life. And then a few years later, he moved to London, and he started to go to the meetings at the Tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Charles Spurgeon preached. And under that preaching, he became convicted of his sinful ways. And he saw that now he needed to repent of those sins and truly follow the Lord. And in doing so, he now wanted to take the step of becoming a member of the church. Friends, is that how your spiritual life is? You start out strong, you're following and serving the Lord, but now you feel like a defeated Christian. You feel like a Christian who you are attacked by the enemy and you can't say no. You feel like you're in bondage and you have these persistent sins, and maybe you even enjoy those sins and you love those sins, and you are watering and seeing the fruit in your life, and either you don't see a problem with it or you think, I'm helpless. Did your spiritual life start out like the stock market, where it was going really well and then it plunged and now it's been there for a while? Or have you been gradually growing by the grace of God, overcoming the sins that you were so entangled in when you were a new believer before faith, and now God is helping you to live and walk victoriously? For some of you, do you even think, I can live not sinlessly, but I can live in a manner that is befitting of a believer? I can be a mature Christian. Is that even a possibility? Is that even a goal for you in your life? Well, today we're going to look and continue our study in the book of Judges. And as we do so, we're going to answer this question. How can a Christian walk victoriously? How can a believer live triumphantly? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. Our first of 2 points comes from verses 5 through 7. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Our first of 2 points today is this. A Christian can walk victoriously by depending upon the Holy Spirit. A believer can live triumphantly by relying upon the Holy Ghost. Let's remember the context. We are now in the Samson narrative. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the prophecy of Samson being born. Last week, we saw that Samson grew of age and that Samson desired to marry a woman who was a Philistine, who was not of the Israelites. His parents told him not to. By wanting to do this, he was breaking God's law, which said they shouldn't marry with these other tribes because it would lead their hearts away from God to worship idols. And he was doing all this because it was right in his eyes. So he took God's standard, pushed it over, and then erected his own standard. And this woman met his standard, but it did not meet God's. But we also learned that God had planned this out because he was going to use his sinful desires to bring about an opportunity to punish the Philistines because they had been ruling over Israel for 40 years. So now in verse 5, we see that after his parents have objected, they relented and said, "All right, we will go with you on the 6-mile journey to Timnah in order to meet this woman." So as they are going and walking, it probably take them a little over an hour, they come upon this vineyard. And at some point, Samson is no longer walking with his parents, and he's alone in this vineyard. And what happens? He sees a young lion cub, and he is roaring at him. Isn't this amazing? A lion is looking at him eye to eye. And he is alone. He has no weapons and is roaring. Samson has become the lion's prey. Now, at this time of in history, lions were common in Mesopotamia and Syria. Actually, many writers mentioned them. And lions are just such powerful, beautiful beasts. I was looking up and they said that when a lion roars, some of them can be heard up to 5 miles away. And when they are going fast and short distances, they can reach up to 50 miles per hour and they can jump 36 feet in a leap. And that the females are the ones who are the primary hunters going out trying to kill. And when they do kill, they can kill an animal up to 1,000 pounds. And usually what they do is they use the jaws of their mouth to break the animal's neck or to suffocate it. And so now Samson is eye to eye with this lion that's roaring at him, has seen him, has sniffed him, and he is its prey. What will Samson do? Verse 6. God intervenes. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. So we see the Spirit of the Lord. This has been used previously with Othniel in chapter 3, Gideon in chapter 6, Jephthah in chapter 11, and it's always to empower God's servant to accomplish God's task. This is what's happening here. God is empowering him not to lead to victory, but with supernatural strength in order to kill and defeat and rip this majestic, powerful, mighty lion in two and not have a scratch on him. Isn't that amazing? He tore him into pieces. He had no weapons, not a sword, not a spear, not a jawbone, nothing. He did it by his bare hands as if he was taking a young goat and tearing it in two. It says that later he didn't tell his parents what he did. I think as we will see in subsequent messages in the future, Samson did not recognize that this supernatural power came from the Lord. I think he thought it was him. And that he came to have pride, and then through that you see the missteps and misdeeds that we will cover later on. And he didn't tell his parents. I don't know why he didn't tell his parents in this instance. People have conjectured. But he didn't tell them. And so after doing this, after being attacked by this lion, his plan to come to Timnah has not been set off course. He continues with it and he goes and for the first time talks to the woman who has caught his eye. Remember last week he saw her but didn't talk to her. Now after seeing her, he's come back a few days later and now he talks to her. And it says in verse 7 that she was right in Samson's eyes. So not only did she have the figure that he wanted, but now her conversation was pleasing to the ears. So she has ticked off all the boxes that Samson thinks should be ticked off. And he wants her to be his wife, even though she meets only his standards and not God's. But we see here the power of God's Spirit to help us as we face difficulty and trials. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said as we turn to apply it to us as believers. If we were surrounded by all the devils in hell, we need not fear them for an instant if the Lord is on our side. We are mightier than all hell's legions when the Spirit is mightily upon us. If we were to be beaten down by Satan until he had set his foot upon our chest, to press the very life out of us, yet if the Spirit of God helped us, we would reach out our hand and grasp the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we would repeat the feat of Christian against Apollyon when he gave the fiend such grievous wounds that he spread his dragon wings and flew away. Therefore, fear not, you tried ones, but trust in the Spirit of God, and your conflict shall speedily end in victory. You see, friends, just as Samson was attacked by this lion, we as believers are going to be attacked by a roaring lion, Satan. And we need to depend upon the Spirit when the enemy attacks. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So we have Samson being pictured being attacked by a literal lion. We are going about our day, our week, our month, our whole lives, and instead of having a literal lion trying to attack us, we have the devil and through his demons prowling around, looking and trying to attack believers. And we are told by Peter to be watchful, to be on guard, to know that there are agents trying to trip us up, trying to tempt us, and trying to cause us to sin. So friends, are we being watchful? Is this our attitude? There are roaring lions trying to get us, trying to devour us, and they are spiritually trying to take us out. Are we looking for the devil's attacks? Are we on guard? Are we being watchful? Or are we being apathetic and being naive? 7 years ago, I went on a trip to Texas with some friends, two friends. The one guy, he is in the cattle business, and he had a sale. And so we went with him for a ride, and down to Stevensville, Texas, so he could deliver cattle. Well, we showed up to the ranch, and we get out, and of course they have rock path road, they have a shed, and we're going to unload the cattle for the guy who bought it. And the guy who got out, he's in his 60s, and he had a gun open holster on his side, and he showed us the gun, and it was a handgun that shot shotgun shells. And he told us, "There are rattlesnakes in the grass. Beware. I have this gun because when they come up, by having shotgun shells, it will split out and then you'll hit them. And I've had to do that before." And so you're walking down this rock path and there's grass that goes up to your knees. Good thing you had pants on, jeans on, and boots. And we had to go and then get the cattle out and run them in the chutes and get out of there. Well, after he told me that there are rattlesnakes, especially growing up in Illinois with no rattlesnakes, and that we need to be watchful, you better believe I was looking and being watchful and diligent to make sure I would not step on or be ambushed by rattlesnakes because I did not want to get bitten. Friends, this is the same way we have to be spiritually. we need to be awakened and watchful and on guard for Satan's attacks, because he's going to attack us. And how is he going to attack us? He's going to attack us in the mind. Here's what 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 say. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we're not literally fighting flesh like Samson was fighting the lion, but ours is our divine power. Ours is our to destroy strongholds. It's in the mind, and we have to take every thought captive for Christ so we would obey. Satan attacks us through the mind. He attacks us through the senses, through the eyes, through the ears, through the mouth, through the taste, through the flesh. John Bunyan has a book called The Holy War. And in it, it talks about the city, and they have eye gate, ear gate, mouth gate. Why? Because through those gates, the enemy attacks, and that enemy is Satan. And we have to remember that Satan is going to attack our thoughts, and he's going to try to persuade us not to trust the Bible, not to trust thus saith the Lord, but trust thus saith Satan, or thus saith me, or thus saith my emotions. And that's how it all began in Genesis 6, was it not? He came, the serpent, to Adam and Eve. And when he came, he said, did the Lord say that? Can you trust the Lord is just doesn't want you to be have the same knowledge he has. He's just jealous of you. He's trying to keep you under his thumb. And what did they do? He twisted Scripture, twisted God's Word, and Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit and ate. But then Jesus, he gives us the perfect example, because after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Satan comes and attacks him and throws verses at him from the Bible, misquoted, twisted, and what does Jesus do? He throws back verses from the Bible, understood correctly. And three times he was tempted, three times he said no. Brethren, we need to be careful and realize that God has given us, the Holy Spirit has given us His Word to defend ourselves from these attacks. And that's why we need to depend upon the Spirit as we read the Word, depend upon it to memorize the Word, depend upon the Spirit to study the Word, to listen to the Word as it is preached. One of the things I would encourage you to do, we have these memory verses, to meditate upon them that are in the bulletin. Write it on a 3x5 and look at it every day. Or sometimes what I do is I take scissors and I cut it out. It's already printed. Why? Because we need our minds to be saturated. This is what we use as our warfare. We need to understand, I don't want to do it today, I know, but the devil is trying to trick me. The devil is trying to attack me. The devil is trying to make me believe lies. And if I don't saturate my mind in truth, I'm going to believe those lies. Also, what the devil likes to do is attack those who are isolated. Samson, was he with his parents when he got attacked? No, he was away from his parents. The most vulnerable Christians are those who are walking alone. They're like sheep that are from the flock, and then the wolves get a sniff, and they see they're by themselves, and they go and attack. And that's why God has given us one another, has given us the church, so that we would be committed, and we would walk together, and we would encourage one another with the truth, so that we would not be thrown into temptation. And this all presupposes this fact. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can say no to sin. There are no excuses. If you've been born again, you can say no to anger. You can say no to lust. You can say no to lying. You can say no to being a control freak. You can say no to gossip. You can say no to any sin. Because God has empowered you by the Holy Spirit, and that's why to walk a victorious life is to run the things, is to realize this, I am not a slave to my sin, I am a slave to Christ. Therefore, I can say no when the enemy attacks. Now, does this mean you're going to be perfect? No. We don't teach perfectionism. We're not going to be perfect until we go to be with the Lord. But we don't believe that you're just a defeated Christian, oh, woe is me. you have the power of the living God. That same power caused Samson to tear a lion that's roaring at him in two with no weapons. How much more can God empower you to say no to the roaring lion of Satan when he attacks? Our second point of application here is that we need to realize our dependence upon the Lord. Brethren, even those who are not Christians, we can do nothing without the Lord. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it said, "The Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Who created you? Who created me? Who created humanity? Are we just a bunch of stardust that bounced into each other and then pop came out us? No. And we're just firing, you know, intellectual synapses throughout the day with no purpose? No. God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Adam and Eve," boom, they're there. We have been created by God. But also, God does not stop there. God works in each and every one of our lives to sustain us. Acts 17, verse 25, Paul says this when he's speaking to those at Mars Hill. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Life, breath, everything. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Why are you living right now? It's because God has sustained and is sustaining your life and breath. Why are there people in the cemetery? It's because God, at one point in time, removed His sustaining of their life and breath. You see how foolish it is if you are not a Christian to be at rebellion, to be spurning, to be mocking, to be hating the one who gives you the breath to spurn, to mock, and rebel? You see how foolish it is? You depend everything. You depend for your brain to fire. You depend upon God for sight and hearing and health. And then you're going to use what God has blessed you to now go at war against Him. And all He has to do is go, "Well, I'm just going to remove it," and you go, and you're dead on the ground. This is the foolishness of man. That's why we need, as believers or unbelievers, not to walk in pride, but to walk in humility. Third, as believers, we can walk in pride when we start boasting in how God has created us and how God uses us in ministry or in other ways. Samson, he became prideful, I think we think later on, because he didn't realize his great strength and supernatural power came from God and didn't come from himself. In the same way, God has given all His people spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone." It is so easy for us to look at each other and go, "Well, I preach, so I'm so much better. Or I'm so good at hospitality. Or I'm a good Sunday school teacher. Or I do really well with compassion. Or people really like me and are attracted to me, and I'm really able to disciple people. Or I'm doing a great job of serving," and people say that, and you start boasting in that and thinking, "Look at how good I am, God. Look how wonderful I am." You like it when people stroke you and say, "Oh, how wonderful you are." Friends, brethren, let's not become prideful in the gifts that God has given us. The same God who gave you gifts gave other people gifts, and He did it sovereignly, not for you, but for His glory and to build up the church. So let's not be tempted of seeking other people's approval because of what God has done to wire us, to gift us, to bless others. In the same way, when we appropriately praise for what God does and has done in people's lives, let's make sure we praise God first and forthright, and we do not tempt others by saying things apart from God and acting like God wasn't a part of this. At the same time, do not become jealous of other people's gifts. How many times we can fall into the trap and say, oh, I wish I could preach like so-and-so. Oh, I wish I could teach like so-and-so. Oh, I wish I could be hospitable like so-and-so. Oh, I wish I could have compassion like so-and-so. And we get so envious of what they do instead of saying, I praise God that they have these gifts. How has God wired me so I can serve? Let's not be jealous. God's the one who gives those gifts. And then when we do see benefit in what God has done, let's not take credit for what God does in depth or width, or if revival comes. If 100 people or 200 people showed up here, let's not take credit as if that is something that we have done. If one person gets saved, let's not take credit and say, oh, look at how wonderful we've done it. Instead, say it's all of God. He is the one who brings the increase. So that's our first point. Our second point is this. A Christian can walk victoriously by remembering his identity in Christ. A believer can live triumphantly by recalling his new creation in Christ. Let's go look at verses 8 and 9. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hand and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So after Samson has talked to his prospective bride, he goes home. A few days pass. He prepares his house for receiving her. At that time, they didn't have a wedding date. The groom would know when the wedding would be, but the bride would not, because the groom would go and prepare a place. Then he would go and surprise his bride and knock on her door, and then she's like, oh, today's the day, and they would go get married, and then they have a week-long feast. So now he is, a few days later, walking back to go and tell his bride. And we're going to look at this feast next week, Lord willing. And while he's on the walk, he remembers, I killed that lion. I want to go see what that carcass looks like. So he deviates from his path. He turns aside, and behold, he sees the carcass of the lion. And he's probably expecting to see maggots, see flies, to see it smell and stink. Instead, he sees that the heat of the sun has dehydrated the carcass, and now, behold, there are bees that have taken refuge in it. And there's a hive that is there, and they're going all around. And he sees honey that's in the hive. So he sees, he desires, and he takes, and he tastes. And then he goes on and takes it with him and gives it to his parents. But he doesn't tell them where it comes from. Now, what's the problem with this? He's just eating honey. Well, he just broke many of God's commandments in the Old Testament. First, the Lord said that if you were to eat or touch a carcass, you would be unclean for the day, Leviticus 11:39. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. So he forgot that I'm an Israelite. I need to be careful because I would touch this carcass, I'm unclean, and I would have to go through the process of cleansing. Second, he forgot that he was a Nazirite. Remember, God had set him apart for life to not partake of any wine or any intoxicating drink, to not cut his hair, and not to touch anything that is unclean. So, number 6, verse 6 says, all the days that he separates himself, being a Nazirite, to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He forgot, I'm a Nazirite. God has set me apart as a holy person, as one to be used for His glory for this purpose. I cannot go near this carcass because I will defile myself. I will break my Nazirite vow. No, he forgot. The third problem. By taking the honey, which is unclean, and giving it to his parents, he makes them unclean. So now his sin causes his parents to sin, and they don't even know it. You see the three problems that takes place here. This is just a Adam and Eve in the garden, part 2. Genesis 3:6, when Adam and Eve were tempted, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You see, what Samson did was just like what Adam and Eve did. He looked and saw. It desired him to his eyes. He knew the honey would taste sweet and that it would be delicious. And so then he took and he grabbed and he partook. And after partaking, he gave it to his parents. Samson has forgotten that God had given him a new identity. He was not to live like the pagans. He was not to live like the heathens. But instead, he was revolting against being an Israelite, being a Nazirite who was set apart. And by doing so, he was going to marry a Philistine. And in the process, he had broken his Nazirite vow. He was living like a heathen instead of living like a child of God. He was not living victoriously. That's why Numbers 6, 7 through 8, in talking about the Nazirite vow, says this: "Not even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or his sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because he of his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord." So with the Nazirite vow, if you were to take it, and while you were under it, even if your mother, your father, your brother, or sister should die, you could not touch their corpse because it would make you unclean. Why? Because you have set yourself apart. You are holy to the Lord. You cannot become unclean. That is your identity. That is how you should live because of that identity. God had set Samson apart to be holy and to live a certain way. Instead, he was forgetting it, he was rejecting it, and he was living as if his identity was as a Philistine or as one who had not been brought out of Egypt. He's still living as a slave to sin and enjoying it. As Christians, we need to be careful that we remember our identity too. John Calvin reminds us of this. This is a little bit of a long quote, but I think it's appropriate. He says, "To begin with, what better foundation can Scripture give for the pursuit of righteousness than to tell us we should be holy because God Himself is holy? Moreover, when we were scattered and wandering like sheep, lost in the maze of the world, God found us and gathered us to Himself. When we contemplate this relationship between ourselves and God, let us remember that holiness is the bound of our union with Him. Not, of course, because we enter into fellowship with Him by the merit of our own holiness. Rather, we first of all cling to Him, and then having received His holiness, we follow wherever He calls us. For it is characteristic of His glory that He has no fellowship with sin and impurity. Holiness is the goal of our calling. Therefore, we must consistently set our sights upon holiness if we would rightly respond to God's calling. To what purpose did God pull us out of the wickedness and pollution of this world, wickedness and pollution in which we were submerged, if we allow ourselves to wallow in such wickedness and pollution for the rest of our lives?" You see, this is the whole point. God has pulled us out of the mire of sin and has made us holy based upon what Christ has done, giving us His righteousness. Why would we now, who are holy, go back to the mire of sin and wallow around in it like pigs? Only if we've forgotten that we are now to be holy and to live as holy Christians. So remember, brethren, if you want to live a victorious life, if you want to walk in obedience to Christ, if you want to fight sin and have victory, if you want to grow in maturity in the fruits of the Spirit, remember your identity in Christ. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, I am holy.'" Remember, God has set you apart as if God set Samson apart to be a Nazirite. He has set you apart not to be like the world, not to be in its passions and ignorance and desires, but to be a Christian, to be a child of God, to be a holy vessel set apart for the work of God. Remember, you are a child of God bought by the blood of Christ, the precious blood, and He died on the cross for you to set you apart, to save you, and to redeem you, not so that you can continue to live like the world. There are false identities. Here are the false ones. People say, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. Yes, I gave my life to Christ, I prayed a prayer, but I'm just going to live like the world. Friends, a carnal Christian is not a Christian. A carnal Christian is a false believer who's misguided. Others are just, I'm a defeated Christian. Yes, I shouldn't be sinning like this, but there's nothing I can do. I'm just defeated. This is going to be the way it is till I die. No, that's a lie from the devil. You have the power of God in you. God has set you apart to be holy. Use the tools. Pick up the word. Go to battle. You can do it by the power of God. Other people that take identities that we have and put them as the primary identity and take us being in Christ and put it below. They make race their primary identity. They make your nationality, your age, etc., your gender, as if these things are supreme and not your identity in Christ. While yes, we have these differences, all these differences serve in our subcategories to the primary identity that bounds all of us together, and that is being in Christ as Christians. Second, we need to learn and be on guard from the pattern that of sin that takes place. How do people fall into sin? How do people choose sin? James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So it starts with the desire. Well, I want this, I desire it. I don't mortify desire, I don't push it off. Instead, I desire it, I water it, I think about it, I meditate upon it. Then that leads to me taking action to plan to get that desire, and then that will lead to death, does it not? You see, in our world, in our education system, they say the problem with man, why there is evil, they answer it by saying it's because men are ignorant. They don't have the knowledge. So what's the way to save people from being evil? Give them more education. If man is ignorant, and that's why we have Holocaust and all these other things that take place and murders, then the Savior is, we need to give them education because then they'll remove their ignorance and they won't do what's wrong. The Bible says the reason why we have evil is because men are sinners and they have wicked hearts and desires. So what's the solution? You need to be born again and have Jesus to save you. So remember, as you fight against the desires, remember we need to fight against them because if we allow them to remain, if we don't put them off, if we don't mortify them and fight against them, then it will start to get under control, out of control, and snowball until we will actually take action. Do not believe in sin's false promise that it is sweet as honey. It is not. Oh, that's what Samson thought. Oh, this is sweet honey. I'm just going to take it and it'll be delicious. And that's what the lie of sin is. Oh, it's going to be good. It's going to be sweet. You're going to enjoy it. People believe this when they look at pornography or undress women with their eyes or have adultery. We do it when we go to Walmart. We're upset and we yell at the cashier because it just feels good to yell at someone when you're upset. We do it when we hide our Christian convictions to gain acceptance from others who are unbelievers, but that will not satisfy. We do it when we take our anger out on our misbehaving children because we're fed up after them disobeying us for all this time, and so we angrily punish them. We do it too when we hold on to bitterness and not forgiving because I just want to punish this person, so I'm going to be unforgiving towards them. That will not satisfy. We do it when we steal from a store. We do it when we lie to uphold our reputation because we don't want people to think that we dropped the ball on something. We do it time and time again, and it will not satisfy. Finally, we need to be careful that we're not like Samson, where we not only sin ourselves, but we tempt others to sin too and lead them into sin. Luke 17, 1 through 2 says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Jesus is condemning those who would be the vessel to tempt others to sin. We can do this many times, even as believers. How? We start complaining about stuff instead of rejoicing about what God has given us. We can complain about the weather, complain about the government, complain about your spouse, your sister, your child, your grandchild. We do it when we envy others instead of having contentment. And we start saying, well, I can't believe what these rich people, I can't believe these people who are on the East or West Coast, I can't believe these people who are doing this or that. And we start envying them, and we want what they have and what they do, these sports athletes, these stars, instead of saying, what do we deserve? Well, I deserve to be in hell under God's wrath forever and ever. I have it pretty good. I have it really good. We do it when we encourage to disobey authorities instead of obeying them where they should be obeyed. And that encourages other people to disobey. We do it when we gossip and slander instead of keeping our mouth shut. And so we start gossiping to someone else, and then that puts them in a position, well, should I listen to this or should I tell them to stop it? And then they feel, and then they have this knowledge, and then they start seeing that person that's been gossiped and slandered about, and now they feel bad about when they see them as if, oh, they've done something, and you don't even know if that's true. We do it when we tell inappropriate jokes instead of saying what is praiseworthy, and that encourages others to do the same. We do it when we are a lazy Christian, and so that encourages others to be lazy Christians too instead of serving faithfully. We do it as parents and grandparents when we act hypocritically towards our children and grandchildren, and then by doing so, they get angry because there are rules for you that are different than rules for me. And you're a hypocrite because you say, do what I say, not what I do. You see how we can lead people into sin time and time and time again. But praise be to God, we are not left to our own devices and our own strength, but God has given us the Holy Spirit and has given us a new identity in Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, we can take the sword of the Word and fight against the roaring lion who's trying to consume us. And just as Samson took his hands and destroyed the lion, we have had the lion destroyed, but it's not through us. It was by the cross of Christ and His humiliation, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And because of that, we are not defeated foes, but we are conquering victors. So friends, as we face the temptations of the roaring lion this week, let us not fall prey, but let us be on guard, be watchful, and remember we have the Holy Spirit in us, and remember that you are a Christian. Therefore, by the power of the Spirit, live holy lives that are pleasing to Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. Help us, Lord, to be watchful on guard at Satan's devices, that we would not fall prey. Help us, Lord, not to be a conduit to encourage others to sin, but to be a vessel to encourage others to follow You. May You bring to remembrance, Lord, always that we have our identity in Christ and not our identity in the world and its devices and its pleasures and the devil. And help us to live out the holiness that has been given to us by faith through Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.